This morning we continue our series and study of dangerous errors and heresies. And today we come to the prosperity gospel. There is no more dangerous error in our context than the prosperity gospel. The true gospel says that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ, and that all of the world points us to God, to our need of Him, shows us our sin and our need of a Redeemer, and that God gives you things in this world to teach you that He's good. God gives you blessings in this world to teach you that He's the all-sufficient provider to whom you should give thanks. And God takes things away from you in this world to teach you that He's enough, that He's better than the material world, that He alone can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. But the prosperity gospel says exactly the opposite. It turns all of this on its head, and it teaches you that God exists to help you get what you want in this world. And so on the prosperity gospel, God becomes not an end, not the goal, but a means to a greater end. You and God both want to get you the most happiness and the most success possible in this world. The prosperity gospel is really a gospel of false worship. That is the heresy. The heresy here is idolatry. It is false worship. And it's what Paul described in Romans 1, verses 24 and 25, where he said, "Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And that's what the prosperity gospel is doing. It's seeking to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. It's seeking this worldly blessings instead of God Himself. And when we hear that clearly, that sharply put, we know it's wrong. Who could ever be deceived by that, right? It's obvious. We're to worship God and not the creation. We're to seek Him and not the things of this world. But I wonder if there is any of the prosperity gospel in your heart or in my heart. Many people want happier marriages. There's nothing wrong with wanting a happier marriage, but they're suffering in their marriages, and they come to church to learn what God says about marriages, and they study the Bible to learn how to live in marriages, and they pray, and they want God to give them a better marriage. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself, but some people want a better marriage more than they want God. Or they only want God insofar as He gives them a better marriage. And so they go to God and they say, "God, I'll do whatever You want if You give me a better marriage. God, I'll love and I'll serve You and I'll worship You, but give me a better marriage." Some people want God to bless their children. They want their kids to be well-behaved. They want their kids to grow up, to find good jobs. They want their kids to marry well. And so they teach their children about Jesus. And they train them about the Word of God, and they take them to church, and what they really want in their hearts isn't God. They want God to give them good kids. And so God becomes a means to an end. Some people want God to take away their anxiety or their depression, and so they come to God for help, and they say, "God, take away my sorrow. I'm full of fear. Help me with this pain. I will trust You and obey You. Please give me this." And they think that if they do what God asks, and if they just follow biblical principles, and they do what the Word says, and God will take away their pain, and they'll feel better. God doesn't promise that. He does not promise anything to you but Himself. The promise that God makes is that you will have life eternally, and you'll live now because Christ dwells in you, and you will live forever because Christ has bought you. He doesn't promise you any change in this world, but many people, even evangelical and conservative Christians, look at God like this, and it's very subtle. They see God as a way to achieve their goals. Michael Horton said this, "Name it, claim it, the health, wealth, or the prosperity gospel. These are nicknames for a heresy that in many respects is only an extreme version of perhaps the most typical focus of American Christianity today more generally. Basically, God is there for you and your happiness. He has some rules and some principles for getting what you want out of life. And if you follow them, you can have what you want. Just declare it and prosperity will come to you." It's also called moral therapeutic deism. In other words, the prosperity gospel is really just an extreme version of what many American Christians already believe. So what do the prosperity teachers actually say? What does this extreme version look like? Well, they have a low view of God. God and Christ are there to help you get what you want. And it doesn't always sound this way. They can sound like they have a great view of God. Joel Osteen said this. He said, "Stop telling God about how big your mountains are and start telling your mountains about how big God is." It might sound like he believes in a big God, but do you notice the reason God exists in this paradigm? It's to overcome your mountains. The purpose of God and the bigness of God is to do something other than bring you to God. The truth is that God is so great that he's enough whether he moves your mountains or not. That's the truth. That's a big view of God. So they have a low view of God. The prosperity teachers also have a high view of human beings. They teach you that you can do it. You can do whatever you need to do. That's what they say. You can be a winner. God believes in you. You're great. Believe in yourself. You can be victorious. You can have success. That's what every American wants to hear. And so they have a low view of God and they have a high view of man and man's ability to accomplish his own dreams in this world. And so what do you have to do according to the prosperity gospel in order to achieve your dreams? What do you have to do? And they tell us several things. First, they say you need a prosperous mindset. So you need a mindset that says, I believe that I'm great. I believe that I'm victorious. I believe that I am a success. And then your thoughts will turn into reality. Second, they say you need to learn the power of your words. This is the word faith heresy. So it's not enough to merely think that you're great, to think that you're a success. Instead, your words matter. So don't say negative things like, I'll never be successful. Instead, say positive things like, I am a success. I will overcome. Joel Osteen even said that you should say, I am getting younger. Third, they say you need to put negativity behind you. So negative thoughts will trip you up and keep you from arriving at your full potential. Fourth, you need to give more to get more. And the more you give, the more God will give to you. If you give your money to God, he'll give you back more. You know this. And so a major key is thinking positively, speaking powerful words, putting negativity behind you, giving more to get more. So I want to give you some quotations about how this actually works and the way these people actually sound. And I'm going to quote the words of Joel Osteen, but I could quote any of these. And I'll mention them. These are all very dangerous people. So the list of names I'm going to read are names that you should avoid. These are heretics of the first order. They are false worshipers. These are those who would encourage you to commit idolatry. And if you follow them and believe what they teach, you will go to hell because they are teaching a false gospel. I could quote Paula White, Paul Crouch, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, and many others. But I'm going to quote Joel Osteen because he's the most popular, and I think he seems to many people the most sincere. He seems like a friendly next-door neighbor, someone who wants to help you, but actually he's a terrible, terrible deceiver who's leading many, many people astray, and people who seek him receive the judgment of God. And so here are a couple of quotes from his book, Your Best Life Now, which, by the way, I didn't realize Max Lucado endorses. But here's what Joel says. I've seen people dealing with huge problems, tragic deaths in the family, incurable diseases, divorce, bankruptcy, and all sorts of other calamities. Notice the problem is not sin here. It's circumstances. Yet they are happy and at peace. They are living in an attitude of faith. And now here's his definition of faith. Ready? They are believing for things to change. They're determined to live in victory. When you face adversity, you need to remind yourself that whatever is trying to defeat you could be very well what God will use to promote you. So Osteen says that faith is believing for things to change, and that's not biblical faith. The Bible never teaches that faith is believing for things to change. True faith is trusting God in Christ to save you from your sins and trusting him to satisfy you. Here's another one. All of us are born for earthly greatness. You are born to win. God wants you to live in abundance. You are born to be a champion. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. Before we were formed, he prepared us to live abundant lives, to be happy, healthy, and whole. That's just covetousness. It's the love of the world. It's discontentment with God. And this ultimately is making God an accomplice to help you get your idols. And so with that introduction and seeing some of what this teaches, let's go to the Word of God and drink from the true well of his truth. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 37. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 37. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the scribe, by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called him to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life?" This is the word of our God. May he sanctify it to our hearts by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that we may depend upon every word that comes out of your mouth, that we may live by it. We thank you, Lord, that you have not called us to labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Help us, Father, not to covet this world, not to worship this world, not to have our hearts set on changed circumstances in this world, but that instead we would be settled in you, that our hearts would be content in Christ, knowing your love for us and the gospel, and loving you in return, and seeking you as our treasure rather than this world. And we pray this for your glory. Do it for your sake. Amen. I'd like to consider several things from our passage this morning. First, our need of Christ. First, our need of Christ. Second, God's plan of suffering. And third, God's call to die. So first, we need Jesus. Second, God plans suffering. And third, God calls us not to live in this world, but to die in this world. And so first, our need of Christ. Verse 29 says, "And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.'" The greatest heresy of the prosperity gospel is about what it teaches on Jesus. It says that the world will satisfy you. The false gospel, the prosperity gospel, says that if you can just get rid of your problems in this world and find more success in this world, then you'll really be happy. But in this verse, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the ruler. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus rescues us. Jesus rules us in our hearts. Jesus is our portion. Jesus saves us from the sorrows and the miseries of our sin and of this broken world. Jesus is our life. Listen to what John says about Christ, the Messiah. John 4:15 says that Jesus is a spring of water welling up in us to eternal life. And so Christ himself fills our souls and wells up in us to eternal life in this world initially and then ultimately in the next. In John 6:27, Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And so he says, don't try to satisfy your desires for this world. Work for eternal food. And then verse 33 tells us that Jesus is eternal food. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so Christ satisfies our hunger. Christ satisfies our thirst. In John 7:37, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so Jesus satisfies us. The world does not satisfy us. Christ does. In his book of Confessions, the great Augustine prayed this to God: "You have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." The prosperity gospel teachers say that your heart is restless until God gives you something other than himself. And so they say, if you're restless in depression, go to God and he'll give you something to make you happy. If you're restless in poverty, then go to God and God will give you riches so that you'll be at rest. If you're restless in sickness, then go to God and God will give you health and you'll find rest and health. But the Bible says that only Jesus can give you rest. Only Jesus can quiet your restless heart. In whatever circumstance you find yourself, only Christ's promises will put your fears to rest. Only Christ's great love will comfort you and give you rest. Only communion with Christ will give you joyful rest. Only Jesus will put your restless heart to rest. And if you had the whole world and you didn't have Jesus, you would not be at rest because God made you for himself. And you have to have him to be at rest. And he is enough to satisfy you. This should affect how you pray and how you think in this world, shouldn't it? You may be struggling with pains and sorrows in your own life. You may even have come here this morning and they're weighing on your mind and in your heart, and you're struggling and you're thinking about the future and you're thinking about the present, and it's weighing on you. But your main prayer should not be that God would change your circumstances. You may have lost your job. You may be struggling in a relationship or battling depression, or maybe you have a terrible sickness. But your hope, listen, your hope is not that God will take the pain away. That might give you temporary relief. That might help you in the moment. But what you need is rest in Christ himself. Your hope is that Jesus is enough. Your hope is that life is in Jesus. Your hope is contentment in Christ. And so you may pray that God would change your circumstances. Lord, take this pain away. Take this depression away. Lord, give me the job that you know that I need to provide for my family in this world. But then say, Lord, more than anything else, I want you. I want to know you more, and I want others to know you more. And if this pain is the only way that I can know you more, then not my will, but yours be done. That's the prayer of faith. The faith is settled in God, in Jesus. And the heresy of the prosperity gospel is that Jesus alone is not enough. The prosperity gospel also teaches you that you have the power to save yourself. We heard it already. They say if you follow God's will, you'll be victorious. If you obey heavenly principles, you can rescue yourself. You have power in yourself to get what you need to live well. That implies that you're able, that in yourself you have the resources to achieve life and happiness in this world. Well, first of all, that's wrong. You're never going to achieve real life and happiness in this world. In verse 29, Peter says Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He saves. We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. We aren't good enough. We're not strong enough. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Your heart is corrupt. My heart is corrupt. There's no hope in us. Romans 3:12 says, no one does good, not even one. You're not good. You're not able. You need Jesus to save you. You need a Messiah. You need a substitute. You need a mediator to reconcile you to God. There's no way to find rest until Christ reconciles you to God. He's the Messiah. The prosperity gospel says you only need Jesus to help you save yourself. The Bible says you need Jesus to save you completely. There is no hope in you. Jesus is your only hope. And so the greatest heresy of the prosperity gospel is that it implies you don't really need Jesus to save you. That you have power in yourself to do what you need. And so first we've seen our need of Christ. We need Christ. Second, consider God's plan of suffering. This is what the prosperity gospel misses. They say that God does not have a plan of suffering, that God has a plan of prosperity, that he doesn't plan suffering, but the scripture teaches the opposite. Look at verse 31 in our passage. This tells us that it was God's plan for Jesus to suffer. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Many prosperity teachers say that Jesus actually had a prosperous life, that he was rich and victorious. But listen to what the Bible says about Christ and his life. Isaiah 53:3 says, and he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus was not living in victory. Jesus was living in a state of humiliation. In Mark 14:34, Jesus said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. That is deep emotional anguish and darkness. Luke 22:44 says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Greek lexicon tells us that this word agony means severe mental struggles and emotions, deep anguish. In Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Jesus was not rich. He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor in this world. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We have a suffering Savior, a humiliated Savior, a Savior who endured the worst possible life in this world. Every trial, every temptation, every sorrow, surely our griefs he bore. And look at Peter's response to Christ's declaration that he had to suffer. Verse 32 says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's what a prosperity teacher might do, huh? Peter rebuked Jesus. Peter did not like Christ's plan to suffer. Peter thought Jesus should plan to prosper. Peter thought Jesus should plan to overthrow Rome and set up an earthly kingdom. But verse 33 tells us how Jesus responded to Peter. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter was thinking about earthly prosperity, an earthly kingdom, earthly life, earthly liberation. But Peter was setting his mind on the things of man rather than on the things of God. That's the mistake the prosperity teachers make. And this says it's the mindset of Satan. It's of satanic origin. It is not godly. It is false thinking. It's bad teaching. It was God's plan for Jesus to suffer. Christ had to suffer to pay the penalty for our sins. He had to suffer to identify with us, to experience what we experienced, that he might fully enter into our sorrows, that we might ultimately be redeemed. He was suffering to bring us to God. And so the prosperity teachers don't teach that Christ had to suffer. They teach he had a victorious life. The prosperity teachers also say that believers shouldn't suffer, that it's not God's plan for believers to suffer. They say that God wants believers to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, but the Bible is clear that God intends us to suffer. It's part of his plan for us. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe, but also suffer for his sake." It's been granted to you. It's a gift of God, not only that you would believe, but God gives it to you that you would suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That the more you become like Christ, the more you'll be opposed by the world. They may respect you for a time, but the more you're like Jesus, the more others will resist who you are and what you represent. John 15:20 says, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called." Listen, "to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." You've been called to suffer like Christ. Jesus sets an example of suffering for you to follow in. And so it was God's plan for Jesus to suffer, and it's God's plan for his people to suffer. And the Bible tells us that God sovereignly determines both riches and poverty, both suffering and times of plenty, both health and wealth. God determines both conditions. And so if someone comes along and says that it's only God's purpose to give you health and prosperity and wealth, they're telling you a lie, because it's the opposite of what we see in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "See now that even I am he, and there is no God beside me." And then God says, "I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 to 8. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich." He brings low and he exalts. God sovereignly sets everyone's condition, and it is his plan that there is both bounty and lack in this world, that there are both high positions and low positions in this world. He is the source of both. Now, when some people hear this, they think that God is cruel. What kind of a God would do that? Why would God plan suffering and poverty and sickness and sorrow and death? Why would God decree that those things happen? But God is not cruel. God's plan is loving. Think of Job. You remember Job was a godly man? He feared God. And one day, the Bible tells us that God called Satan into the courts of heaven, and God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He fears me. He is a godly man." And Satan said to God, "Of course Job fears you. You're protecting him, and you've given him such great riches." And so God tells Satan, "Take whatever you want from Job, but don't touch Job. You can have anything but his life." And so Satan destroyed, that very day, destroyed Job's livestock, destroyed his house, and Satan killed all of his children. All in a day. And so in one day, Job lost almost everything that was important to him in this world. He went from a wealthy man to a man in great lack, a man of poverty. And do you remember how Job responded? Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God had given riches to Job, and Job praised God in his riches, and God took Job's riches away, and Job praised God in his lack of riches. That's the heart of a true believer. A believer knows that God is enough, that God gives to us to show us his goodness and his bounty, and he takes away to show us that he's enough. He's better than the goodness and the bounty. He's sufficient in himself. In another place, Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Job's hope was not in his life or in this world, but in God himself. And God was not trying to hurt Job. God brought suffering into Job's life to forge a closer relationship with Job. Job had already learned to trust God in times of prosperity. And now God was teaching Job to trust him in times of adversity. And at the end of the book, do you remember what happens? God appears in a whirlwind. And he speaks to Job. He reveals himself to Job as a great and a mighty and a sovereign God. And I believe that's the point of the whole book. That's the climax. God appeared and spoke to Job, and God makes himself known. And he gave to Job to make himself known, and then he took away from Job to make himself known. And knowing God is better than poverty or riches. It's not wrong to be rich, and it's not wrong to be poor, but God's plan is that you would know him no matter what your circumstances. And so there we see God's plan of suffering. It is God's plan, was his plan for his son to suffer, and it's his plan for his people to suffer, that we would know him. Third, let's consider God's call to die. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came into this world to save us from our sins. He came to suffer so that we can be forgiven. He came to rescue us and give us eternal life. And then in verse 34, Jesus tells us how we should respond to him. How do we respond to so great a salvation? What do we do in light of the fact that Christ has died for us and given his very life to us? And he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Do you see that this is a threefold call to die? Whoever would come after me must deny himself. That's death to yourself. Take up your cross, that is an instrument of death, and follow me. And where was Jesus going? To die. Jesus is saying, if you want to be mine, if you want to follow me, you have to die, die, die. The prosperity teachers don't believe this. They teach the opposite. They say, live your best life now. They say, live, live, live. Believe in the power of your words. Just follow God's principles and you'll be rich and healthy and live a long life. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, deny yourself and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus says, die to your covetousness and have me. Die to your sin and know me. I will satisfy you. Die to this worldly hopes and I will be your hope. Die to yourself and know me. And Jesus says that dying is living. And this is the mystery of the Christian faith. It's that death brings life. The death of Jesus brings us the possession of life. And the death of Jesus is our model. That we would die and enter into the knowledge and the experience of the life that is Jesus, both now and ultimately in eternity. Death brings life, but it doesn't bring the kind of life the world hopes for. Christ is not promising earthly health and wealth and prosperity. Jesus himself is life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he promises life in the next world. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And that's the Christian message, that Christ died for us, to purchase life for us, and he calls us to die for him. So what about you? What do you think your greatest problems are in this world? What is your struggle? Where are you suffering? Is it a financial situation? Maybe you're in great trouble with your finances. You don't know how you're going to make it. Or there's some other circumstance in your life right now that's bearing down on you and that's making things very difficult. Or maybe it's marriage problems. And there's struggle between a husband and a wife and great difficulty there. Or trouble with your children. And that's the greatest earthly sorrow in your life. Or maybe it's sickness. Or maybe it's a terrible grief over some terrible loss that you have experienced. Those are real problems. And I am in no way minimizing those. But I want to ask you this morning, do you see, do you believe that your greatest problem is your sin? Because it separates you from the knowledge of Jesus. Do you see that you are your own greatest problem? Do you see that your greatest problem is that there are traitors inside your heart? Things that, desires that long for something other than Christ. That your heart is prone to wander and to leave the God you love. Do you see that your greatest problem is that you do not love God like you should? And therefore, you are not satisfied in him as you should be. John Owen said, I do not understand how a man can be a sincere believer to whom sin is not the greatest burden and sorrow. Is sin your greatest burden and sorrow? If you see that sin is your greatest problem, then your greatest hope cannot possibly be that your circumstances would change. Changed circumstances won't fix your sin problem. More money won't change your heart and bring you closer to Jesus. Health, long life, high status cannot deal with your sin or your estrangement from God. You need Jesus to deal with your sin. You need a Messiah. You need a rescuer. You need Christ to forgive you, and you need him to change your heart. You need him to enter into your life and to rule you. You need to be caught up into him and away from low thoughts about this world. And if you look upon Christ and you see his beauty, Jesus will win your heart to himself. As you gaze upon his face and you think about his character and all that he's revealed himself to be in his word, and the Spirit dwells within you, then your heart will respond with joy and with love and with thanksgiving and with longing for this one who has bought you. He will satisfy you. Maybe you are trusting Jesus this morning, but you're also suffering terribly, and both are going on at once. You say, Brother Tom, I'm trusting Christ, but I'm suffering terribly. Well, if that's true, then this is what you must believe. There must be no other way to make you like Jesus, or God would not be letting that suffering into your life. It must be the only way, because God is a good God. He's a gentle God. He's a tender and a compassionate God, and he would never bring pain or sorrow that wasn't absolutely necessary to forge you into the likeness of his son and to bind you in closer fellowship with himself. Listen to Lamentations 3, verses 31 to 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. That means God is reluctant to bring pain and suffering into the lives of his people. He only brings grief to show compassion, to show you more of himself, and to satisfy you with himself. Finally, would you remember that in Christ and in your suffering and in whatever circumstance that God has you in, God promises himself to you. This is the promise. He doesn't promise to change circumstances. He doesn't promise to take your sorrows away. He promises himself to you and his love to you. In Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, Paul says this: Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in, not the world, that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the love of God to us. He is sufficient. Our sufferings cannot separate us from God. And it's through suffering and through sorrow that God will bring us closer to himself. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your wisdom. We confess our need of more of you, that we need to see you more clearly in your Son. Fill us, Father, by your Spirit with the knowledge of Christ. Make us into more fervent and faithful worshipers of your name. Help us, Lord, not to depend upon the circumstances of this world, not to ride emotionally along the circumstances of this world, but to be anchored in you and to be a church that faithfully worships you in whatever would come our way, whatever you have planned for us, whether in plenty or in lack. Help us not to fall sway to the mindset of this world or the teachings of the false prosperity gospel teachers. Help us, Father, to endure in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.